Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, so the end of the chapter. My PowerPoints come from a place that I get them from, so they don't always exactly match. But anyway, it's supposed to be verses 11 through 22. The very first part of this chapter we talked about last week is talking about the succinct nature of the gospel, that all of it's crammed into these 10 verses, the predicament we were in, verses 1 through 3. That we were dead and disobedient and ultimately under the wrath of God, so that we were doomed. But then that great verse at verse 4, but God. Now there's going to be a parallel to that in the section we're about to do. There's still going to be another but God. It'll actually say, but now in Christ Jesus. But it's going to be the same thing. Here's the problem. Now here's the solution. So there's going to be a parallel. But this is kind of just the overview of the whole gospel message, and then God being rich in mercy and great love and raised us up and made us alive together and raised us up and that we're seated in the heavenly places. So the fact that a death has to have a resurrection, and our spiritual death cannot be solved by any other means than a resurrection, and that's of course what baptism symbolizes. And then he gives us the great result of that, so then in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And at the very end, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is true of all mankind. It's true of whoever comes to the gospel. Now he turns to what would very commonly be what could be found in lots of these churches. You remember that on the first missionary journey, Paul made a sachet back through those churches very quickly, and it said that they appointed elders in every church. And you always, of course, ask yourself, well, how's that possible if they were Gentiles? Probably it was Jewish men who had known the scriptures and who were well-versed and were mature, because a new convert, that can't be a qualification. That violates a qualification. So it's very unlikely that the early elders of those churches were Gentiles. Now, over time, that would, of course, come to predominate. But you're in that area of the world where these churches would be mixed with Jew and Gentile. And you have all the problems that come with that. In some of the books, we encounter it a lot. But here, of course, in a more just generalized way of talking about that. So the structure of this section is three parts. The first is the alienation, verses 11 through 12, that the Gentile world was in. The alienation from several things, and we'll talk about what that term means. And then, of course, the but God part. In this section, it's but now in Christ Jesus. Here's how God solved it in Christ. And so it's the reconciliation. Not only of sinners to God, he's going to deal with that, but his overall thing here is thinking about the Jews and the Greeks, or the Gentiles, and how do we bring people that are so disparate together. We could learn a lot from this section with a lot of the problems that we've had, right, with racial problems and those kinds of things. If we realize that they're not solved politically, they're not solved socially, economically, they're not solved by getting a higher education. They're solved by Jesus Christ. And that's the only way they're solved. And so he brings both people into one new man, as he calls them, in this section. And then he ends it then with the unification and the great summation. And so it's sort of kind of like a parallel of the three parts of the first half of this chapter. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. So all the way through, he's dealing more with the Gentiles, but he also brings the Jews into this discussion, as we will see. Okay, so let's take the first of those sections. Let's read verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he paints a very dire picture of the Gentile world, of the Greeks, the Romans, everyone. And so let's just refer to them as he does, as Gentiles. The first thing is that they are without Christ, or if you're using the version I am, it says they are separated from Christ. A lot of A lot of words about being far off, being alienated, being on the outside as strangers. You have all these kind of terms that tell you you're not part of it. The Messiah came through the Jewish nation, so I think that's what he is talking about here. The Gentiles were aliens to that commonwealth, and therefore without the Messiah. You remember Jesus said on one occasion to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation would come from that area and those people in John 4, verse 22. Paul makes a similar statement in Romans 9, 5, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. When he's talking about who are the Israelites and all the things that the Israelites had. And so this physical idea that the Christ came from them. They were without the Messiah. They were without citizenship. Alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel. You think of the word that Britain uses for all the countries that are a part of it. They call it the Commonwealth. All right, so that just means the shared citizenship that they have among that people. In fact, the word citizenship here, when he gets down to that, when we come to that term citizenship or citizens, it is a word that is politia. All right. Do you hear our word? Politics. Polity or a polity is a group of people. We would say a city. What words do we have that? Metropolis. You hear our word polity in that. You hear the word politia in that. So it's a group of people known as a city. A metro means, came from the Greek word for meter, mother, our word mother. So a metropolis was the mother city, or we use the word metropolitan and things like that. So what does it mean an alien, to be an alien? That's a strong term. What does it mean when he says alienated? What's an alien to us? Yeah. Could be the little green men from Mars. Or we talk about people that come from the nations right below our United States as what? Yeah, aliens.
Non-citizens.
Pardon?
Non-citizens.
Yeah. They're not part of it. The Greek word here, alienated, means belonging to another, from, away from, belonging, and they belong to another. Two parts of it. Both parts are talking about they're not part of us. They're not part of it. And so everything, if you think about it, means something. If you bring it into political terms for us, it means something to be a part of who we're a part of. It means something to say we're a United States citizen. That carries a lot of blessings in a lot of places. And definitely we understand that. And in the Gentile world at this time, each city was a Greek city-state a lot of times. And your whole identity was bound up in that city. That's where your work, your friends, everything was associated with that. To be outside of that was a terrible thing. So the Gentiles were aliens, not in a relationship to, separated from, Andrew Lincoln says in his commentary on Ephesians. Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Colossians parallels Ephesians in a lot of ways. All right, then he says they were without the covenants. They didn't have the covenant that God made with Abraham, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't have the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. They didn't have the covenant that God made with David, even though they would play. David was, that covenant was, there's coming a second David. There'll never be somebody that doesn't sit on your throne, but we know that line physically did end. But not what he was pointing to, not what the prophets were pointing to, the second David. But they were without those covenants is all that is saying to us. And they were without hope. You think about a world that has no hope. Chapter 1, verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. We almost take it for granted. And yet, folks, we're entering a time where we're beginning to see many funerals. You ever go to the funeral of somebody who absolutely has no connection to God? I went to one time, a preacher and I were supposed to do it together. We were the only ones in suits. They were wearing Hawaiian shirts and everything else. You imagine they had the body downstairs. They were hooping it up and upstairs having a party when we got there to talk about. The music they played were his favorite country and western songs. and the mother. And I just, the whole time I was thinking to myself, these people have no hope. I mean, this is it. Party it up, because when we die, that's all there is. And the ancient world was filled with that. These are some of the inscriptions that they found in the tombs of that greater area of Greece and Rome. This guy's name was Theognis. In 500 BC, wrote, "I will try to have a good time while I am young, because I will lie under the earth for a long time, voiceless as a stone. I shall leave the sunlight that I loved, and then I shall see no more. Have a good time, my soul, while young. Soon others will take my place, and I shall be black earth and death. No mortal is happy under the sun." The Roman poet Catullus wrote in 50 BC, "The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through." Imagine if you're thinking about the people you know in the world, and you bring up the afterlife, and you bring up what's going to happen to you when you die. Most of them just want to, "I'm not interested in talking about that." Put it out of our mind. What did they substitute for it? Things, you know, pleasures of life. They just try to fill themselves up with eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then finally he says, they are without God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 5 and 6, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Lincoln again in his commentary said, "They lived in a world without true hope and without the true God, which means that their world can be said to fall into the category of what Paul describes as this world or this world age." And as Paul ends that section, that they are without God in the world, in this age, this world that we often talk about in the bad sense. Okay, any thoughts about that? They were aliens. All right, so then that great section begins with the "but God," as we talked about in the first half at verse 4. Now at verse 13, "but now in Christ Jesus." Now here's the solving of that problem. Remember, the "you" are the Gentiles. Go back to verse 11, "you Gentiles." So the "you" here is still that. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us," and that has to be the Jews that he's thinking of, "both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two." So he's going to create a new race of people. And he calls them a one new man, "so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near." So peace has to be preached both to the Gentiles and to those who are near, which means the Jews. "For through him we both have access." We both have access in one spirit to the Father. So the Jews are outside too, in the way that, remember, Jesus said to them, "We are the children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to any man." What was Jesus' answer to them? "The person that's in bondage to sin is in bondage. The sons are not free until God makes them free. Everyone that sins is in bondage to sin." So that is true of the Jew too, and they have to come to that knowledge as well. They thought that they were okay. All right, so "but now God intervenes." The same thing that we read in the section before this. We're going to talk about some of the greater concepts here, and then we'll come to each verse and think about it. Notice how often the words hostility or enmity, if you were listening to that section, happen. You know, verse 14, the dividing wall of hostility, or even the idea that you that were far off, that the fact that you have to make peace, not only peace between each other, but peace with God, that there's something wrong with everything. In verse 16, it ends, "thereby killing the hostility." So all the way through this section is that idea of the enmity and the hostility that takes place not only between Jew and Greek, but between God and man. So two sections, verses 13 through 15, are that hostility that exists between Jew and Gentile. And then verses 16 through 18 is hostility that exists between sinners and God. And so he is going to deal with both of them, because the Jews are part of that one. The Jews are sinners too. And they have to be brought, and peace has to be made. And the only way that's possible is through Jesus Christ. The estrangement of Jew and Gentile has few parallels in history for intensity of their mutual hatred and mistrust of one another. According to the tradition of the Jews, it was unlawful to aid a Gentile woman in giving birth because it brought another pagan into the world. You were not to help her if she needed help. Plato said that the barbarians, that's what the Greeks called everybody who wasn't a Greek. Plato said the barbarians were his enemies by nature. The Roman Livy said the Greeks wage a truceless war against people of other races, against barbarians. The Greek word for barbarian we got from their language. It's the Greek word barbaros, and it means to mutter, mumble. In other words, if you heard the language somebody else speak, Greek was the language. If you don't speak Greek, you're not civilized. If you don't live Greek, you're not civilized. What did those guys do in the in-between Testament time? Try to Hellenize the Jews, make them Greeks, force them to be Greeks. Because that's how the Greeks and the Gentiles thought. So what does he describe as being the thing that separates the two? He calls it the enmity that was in the law of Moses, and describes it as a wall between Jew and Gentile. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create one new man out of the two. What this comes from, this idea of the wall, is a literal deal. If you've been to Jerusalem, which I want to go someday, badly, this is a model that actually exists. It's one fiftieth the size of the original. It's the whole city of Jerusalem at the time of Christ. It's in front of some major hotel. It's an amazing model. But this is what Herod's temple would have looked like. Okay, so this area out here is a great complex, huge complex. I'm not even showing it down here. That's why you could have 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. Why you could have had a lot of people that would have assembled. That's the Tower of Antonia, that was the Roman fortress where they ran down and rescued Paul, remember? Because the Romans were always fearful of what the Jews were up to and what they do. All right, so as you moved, there's this low balustrade. There's a low wall that goes all the way around this complex. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. That's where these things come into play. But a Gentile who was uncircumcised and not a proselyte could not pass. This was the court of the Gentiles. If you pass beyond that, then we're going to read what those inscriptions say. This area right here, inside there, was the court of the women. The women could approach the temple there. And then the men could approach only as far as where if you went through here, then the burnt offering altar was there. And the priest alone could enter the temple. And then the high priest alone could enter the holiest place of all. So there was all seclusions, depending on who you were. All right, along this low balustrade, this wall that wasn't very high, there were these signs. And Herod's temple, there was a wall that I've talked about already that separated. I'm reading from what a guy is saying, so let me drop down where we pick it up. These inscriptions are written in both Latin and Greek that forbid Gentiles to enter. Josephus spoke of these inscriptions. We know they existed at the time that he wrote. They were not discovered until excavations in 1871 and 1934. Two of the inscriptions were found, and I'm showing you pictures of them. And they translate thus: no foreigner, alien, may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Pretty stout stuff. You Gentile, you better not go beyond that wall. Turn back with me, if you will, to the book of Acts. You remember this story? This story is telling that in chapter 21 and at verse 27. And when 7 days were almost completed, Paul had taken a vow, and you remember about that. The Jews from Asia, so that would be where Ephesus is, the minor Asia Minor was the country of Turkey, and it was the Roman province that was called Asia. Seeing him in the temple stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen, in this interesting, Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, words came to the tribune of the cohort, that would be the Tower of Antonia, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. They came down and rescued him. That's this. That's what was going on. They thought he had brought them beyond that, where the court of the Gentiles was okay, but he had brought them into the temple. They just wanted him dead and lying, cheating, steal, as we say, to accomplish that.
They thought he brought Titus with him.
Yeah, on this occasion it says Trophimus, the Ephesian.
On a different occasion.
Titus may have been with him too. I'd have to go back and look at all that. They just believed he had brought Greeks, and it names one of them, Trophimus the Ephesian. All right, so that's the section here. So let's think then about each of the verses. First of all, he says, "For he himself is our peace." And that word peace is going to come several times through this section. All right, so Jesus alone is able to do that. "He himself is our peace" is exactly how the Greek is worded. It always sticks the most important words in the front of a sentence, even though syntactically to us, grammatically to us, it doesn't make sense. We have to rearrange the sentence to make sense. Here we didn't. But that's where the emphasis is. He himself is powerfully emphatic. And the emphasis is meant, as one man said in his commentary, to go to our hearts. Christ is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9 verse 6. You think about all the passages you could read. He's the ultimate answer to the vertical problem between man and God and the horizontal problem with all men, whether it's the Jew and the Greek or whether it's us if we fall out with one another. Jesus alone is the answer to that and the greatest answer. All right, and he says to us in the verse right before that, that what made that possible, "But now in Christ Jesus, you were once afar off, the Gentiles have been brought near by the blood of Christ." But he's going to say the same thing about the Jews. That's only the blood of Jesus that can redeem us. In him, as Ephesians 1 verse 7 said, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." It doesn't matter if we're Jew or Gentile. We are separated from God. But he's thinking of that, using that physical wall as a symbol of that, what separated Jew and Greek. So how did God accomplish that through Christ? He abolished the law. The Colossian letter says it in chapter 2, verse 14 this way, having, again, very much sounds very similar to here, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross." So you don't have that phrase in Ephesians, but isn't that a powerful phrase? The cross took that away. The law was abolished at the death of Jesus. And no longer were the Jews to be under it, and the Gentiles definitely were not to be under it. You know, Acts 15, all of the uproar about you got to circumcise the Gentiles, they got to keep the law of Moses, that's done away with. Colossians 1:21 says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." We read that a minute ago, verse 22. He has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. And then he says, he has in the second half of verse 15, that he has created in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace between the Jew and the Gentile. This is not a Gentile becoming a Jewish proselyte and the Jew remaining a Jew. This is the creation of a whole new race of people, a race of people that are a new humanity in Jesus Christ, described as one new man. Really interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 10:32 divides all. Remember, the Bible only thinks in the New Testament in terms of Jew and Gentile. That's, you were either Jew or Gentile. But listen to this one. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. There's a new race. There's a new humanity. God has taken people that were Jew and Gentile and made them that one new man, which is the church of God or the church of Christ. And again, other phrases that describe that. The Bible describes it in other ways. In Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision to be a Jew nor uncircumcision to be a Gentile avails anything, but a new creation. We are a new creation. A whole new race of people, a new man, one new man. And so God thinks in terms of that. You know, when we pray for people, sometimes we pray for those who are outside of Christ. Well, it's going to be whether God wants to do that. But when we pray for people that are His, folks, God listens because we are His. I'm not saying He'll do what we... He's got His own agenda at times for that, but how many times has He listened? He's not listening to people out there. I'm not saying He can't. I'm just saying generally, He doesn't listen to those who are not part of that one new man. Those are the ones who belong to Him. So it's a powerful passage, and it's a very good passage if we would stop and think about what He has done for us. And then finally, He has reconciled us to God. The second section, or that one is talked about horizontally, and might reconcile us both Jew and Greek, to God in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I think He means now the hostility with God. Now, obviously, it's going to kill the other hostility, but I think He's turned His attention. And He came and preached peace to you. Remember, the you are the Gentiles who were far off, and peace to those who are near. Jews need peace. That is, the peace that needs to exist between God and man, as much as the Gentiles did. They don't have peace either, because they are outside of the Lord. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So it's only through Jesus that is possible. All right, any thoughts about that section? The first section, alienation. The second section, the reconciliation that He makes in Jesus Christ, both horizontally between Jew and Greek and between God and sinners.
This happened figuratively and literally when Jesus breathed His last breath on the cross. The veil of the temple was torn in two.
It was torn in two.
Peter didn't get the message. That's why God sent him a vision. We studied about it last Sunday night.
Right.
Cornelius, they're accepted. It appears Saul of Tarsus got the message after he was converted. You know, Peter made part of a hypocrite, talked in front of him. Hebrew writer says He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. And in Galatians says, who is that seed? Neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, but anyone who has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ receives the promise through that seed of Abraham. So,
and becomes sons of Abraham.
Interesting how that sign was there when he died on the cross.
Mm-hmm. That's a great point.
But the Jews didn't get the message.
It's always made me believe in the book of Acts when it says, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What would you have thought if you had walked into the temple? The part you could walk into, all priests could walk into the first part. And there you see the veil split.
That hostility is, again, kind of hard for us to comprehend. Sometimes we have hard, we're all Gentiles, sometimes we have a hard time getting along. But it's, in this same local congregation, there were Jews and Gentiles, and just imagine, difficult, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
For a while. You really have to crucify your own will.
Right. Think about when that little Jewish girl fell in love with that little Gentile boy. And mom and dad went, what? You know, all kinds of things, you know, that they were going to have to overcome. All right, so the last section, I just describe it as unification because of how He describes it. And he says at verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. You are God's nation now. You are God's people, God's polity, to use the words before. Hughes in his commentary says, in the Greco-Roman culture to which Paul was writing in Ephesus, citizenship was highly personal. One city or polis provided one's identity. The city's laws were part of one's being, its customs a source of pride. Its inhabitants were one's lifelong friends. We understand that to some degree, maybe not as intensely as they did. The coveted Roman citizenship, that meant something powerful. When Paul turned and said, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman uncondemned? And I mean, it moved heaven and earth with those guys. The commander of the Antonia Tower came down to talk to him and said, I bought my Roman citizenship. Paul said, I was born a Roman. So that great idea of Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, in which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Again, that idea, His own special people. We have a common language, a love experience in Christ. No longer aliens. We belong to this great citizenship. And we have that common heritage and history of the Bible. And think about the Gentiles partaking of that for the first time. And to think of that. The second thing that he says on the second half of verse 19 is, and with the saints and members of the household of God. So now he describes it as family. And while citizenship is a noble concept, family is always far deeper. Far deeper. And more intimate. You never go against family. You remember some of the things that you encounter is family is everything to people. Call somebody brother and sister. Or think of it as Paul writes to Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger as sisters with all purity. When I was in college at Tech, I lived in a dorm, and a young fella across the hall from me, that particular dorm had double beds in the room, but they had allowed this first floor to be for upperclassmen. You had to be at least a sophomore, but mostly it was junior and seniors got in because you didn't have to room with anybody. Even though you had double bunk beds, the room was yours. So pick your bed each night you want to sleep in. And he was across the hall from me. I was an RA, and so that was my assigned room, was the first one down that wing of halls. And he would hear me talk on the phone. We had the old-fashioned rotary phone, folks. Y'all remember that, you know? Dial it up and talk to people. And he would hear me talking to Christians, and I'd call him brother. I'd say, brother so-and-so, and I'd call somebody. I'd say, sister so-and-so. Never thinking in my life I grew up with all of that. He was Roman Catholic. He came across one day, and he was talking. He said, why do you call them brother and sister? And I'm, you know, like an 18-year-old, like any 18-year-old, thinking, like Addison told us the other night, I'm thinking, why do I do that? I mean, I'm going to have to go look up the passages so I can tell him. I know they're there. I know they're everywhere. But you just don't think about that family. It's just there. It's part of you. It's always part of you. He didn't have it. You know, it wasn't how he referred to the people he was among. And then finally he says, it's God's temple. He describes it this way, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So that's the foundation that was laid in the teaching and all that they did. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. They didn't pour concrete like we do and make it a solid foundation. They built from that cornerstone. Cornerstones were humongous stones. Folks, you got to think in terms of tons and tons of rock. Long. And the building was built from that corner. It was the cornerstone. And everything was built in for the line of it. And so that thing had to be humongous and had to be the chief stone of a building. And so it describes Jesus then as being the cornerstone. And we have a lot of passages that describe him that way. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so Christians are the building stones. Peter uses that term. So those three concepts, nation, family, temple, are all in this last section, bringing in the Old Testament, obviously, making it part of the fact that we truly are. All right. Any thoughts, any comments, anything you want to say? I can't believe I'm making it through before the bell really rings. Okay. Next week we will look at 3 through... all of 3. I think next week, if you look at the syllabus, we got to do all of 3 next week. I may not make it on that one. We'll do our best.